You know this, sometimes during the Christmas season, when there is a plethora of Christmas shows, Christmas cartoons, Christmas movies, and the like, you will hear characters talk about the meaning of Christmas. They will say things like, "This is what Christmas is all about." And usually the summation for them goes something like this: being with the people that you love. Now, Linus is pretty much the exception to the rule. You know Linus from Charlie Brown and the first Charlie Brown Christmas, when Charlie Brown is basically at his wit's end and he cries out after the people, you know, who he's with, his classmates or friends, whoever they were, including Snoopy, they're all being very mean to him. And then he basically cries out something like, "Is there anyone who could tell me what Christmas is all about?" And Linus takes his thumb out of his mouth. And then he proceeds to tell Charlie Brown, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I could tell you what Christmas is all about." And then talk about a guy who is ready in season and out of season. He walks to the middle of the stage and he begins to quote from Luke chapter 2, verbatim. Didn't need notes, didn't take out his Bible, just begins to quote from Luke chapter 2, verses, I think, 8 through 14. He just needed an invitation, if you will, or a gospel call to receive Christ and believe the gospel. But he remembered that. He remembered the meaning of Christmas, if you will. And dictionary.com agrees with Linus, if you will. Dictionary.com tells us that Christmas is, quote, "the annual festival of the Christian church commemorating the birth of Jesus." Goes on to say, "celebrated on December 25th and now generally observed as a legal holiday and an occasion for exchanging gifts." So this day has become, for those who are a part of true biblical Christianity and for those who are not, it has become a day to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. So while Christmas is not, as Roman Catholicism teaches, a holy day of obligation, where if you do not attend the Mass or Christ's Mass, it is a mortal sin on your soul with which you cannot enter heaven unless you have it absolved in or through confession. And while Christmas, the origin of this celebration, has its roots, yes, in being essentially pasted over a Roman holiday on December 25th, where the Roman people would celebrate, it was called Saturnalia, they'd celebrate the false god of agriculture, Saturn, and they would engage in festivities and merriment and gift-giving. And while there are accruements to this holiday that apparently have been imported from other pagan holidays around the world, like mistletoe, while those things are true, and while those are not reflections of what we are celebrating today, it is worth noting that this is an incredible providential opportunity to recall with so many others, true Christians and those who are not, the incarnation, the birth, and even essentially the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while it was pasted over back in around the 4th century, over whatever Roman holiday, Saturnalia, whatever the details of that were, that's been essentially forgotten. And now December 25th is on the calendar for both believers and unbelievers alike, and it's a day that is associated with the incarnation and the fact that there was born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And that's what we are celebrating today. The incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that happened about 2,000 years ago. Now, the term incarnation describes one of the great mysteries of Scripture, namely, the union of two natures in one person. Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. He is both of those things. Both of those natures exist, to use language from the Chalcedonian Creed, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably in one person. Now, the opening verses of John's Gospel essentially speak to that reality. So beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1, then jumping over to the first half of verse 14, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's verse 1. And you scroll down to the beginning part of verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, this teaches quite a bit about Jesus. First, it teaches you that Jesus existed long before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And he existed long before he was born in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Going back to John chapter 1, verse 1, he was there in the beginning, NRK in the Greek. In the beginning, at slash before the creation of the space, time, universe, and all that is contained therein. He was there in the beginning. Interestingly, the language of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, parallels the words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it opens up with the same exact Greek words that John chapter 1, verse 1 opens up with. En arche. John then opens up his gospel in essentially the same way that Genesis opens up the Bible. Now, as Dr. Douglas Kelly suggests, you can say that there is a sense in which John 1:1 takes you further than Genesis 1:1. Because not only does John 1:1 take you to the beginning of the creation of the cosmos, because it does. If you read on to verse 2 and verse 3, you find out that all things were created by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So that includes Jesus. That excludes Jesus. He was the one who created everything, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the holy, uncreated one, being there in the beginning with God and being eternally existing as God. But John chapter 1, verse 1 takes you even further back than the creation, because it points you to the eternal relationship that existed within the triune God. What you find is that the eternally existent Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who would eventually clothe himself in flesh and become fully man, was there as God, and yet at the same time, John chapter 1, verse 1, was there with God. With God. So while John 1:1 is a witness to the deity of Jesus, it is, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It also witnesses to the nature of God's eternal being and the eternal relational nature of who God is. This reality appears to be textually amplified, if you will, by the preposition that's used in that opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, this is the preposition I'm calling your attention to, with God. Now, John did not use the Greek word soon, and he did not use the Greek word meta, both of which could have been translated as with. He chose to use here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word pros. And pros, as Strong's Concordance notes, quote, denotes motion towards a place. Now, this preposition is used a whole bunch of times in the New Testament. Over 700 times this preposition is used in the New Testament. But the fact that it denotes forward motion, I would suggest, amplifies the reality of the eternal relational intimacy that the Father and the Son enjoyed long before the foundation of the world. As Leon Morris notes in his commentary in the Gospel of John, quote, if the preposition is to be taken literally, it means the Word was toward God. John thinks of no opposition between the Word and the Father. The whole existence of the Word was oriented towards the Father. Probably we should understand from the preposition the two ideas of accompaniment and relationship. Now, A.T. Robertson, like many others, suggests that the use of that preposition in the Greek, pros, plus the accusative of the noun that follows, presents, quote, a plane of equality and intimacy face to face with each other. That's why I'm calling your attention to this preposition here. At first glance, you might just say, it's with, it's a preposition. Yeah, but it's not soon, and it's not meta, it's pros, and pros denotes forward motion. And according to A.T. Robertson, he's suggesting, no, it denotes a kind of face-to-face relational intimacy. A lot more to prepositions than you might realize. You can see why a guy by the name of B.C.F. Atkinson wrote a book called The Theology of Prepositions, because there's sometimes a lot more to these prepositions than you might realize. But immediately, one verse into John's gospel, you are already receiving a little hint of what the eternity before Christmas and creation was like. And that's really significant for you, and you're going to find out why in a moment. The Father and the Son enjoyed an eternal love relationship together as Father and Son. Amazing. Well, at the end of John's prologue, because John's gospel opens up with a prologue that stretches from verse 1 all the way through verse 18. At the end of the prologue, which we'll look at a little bit later on in the message as well, we're told that the Son was the one who was, quote, in the bosom of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18. In the bosom of the Father. Now, the Greek word for bosom that is used here is kolpos. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. You are probably familiar with the at least three other times that it's used. It's used twice in Luke chapter 16 to refer to Lazarus resting in Abraham's bosom. And it's used to refer to John at the Last Supper reclining at the table and leaning upon Christ. John chapter 13, verse 23. Now, as D.A. Carson notes, quote, it apparently conveys an aura of intimacy, mutual love, and knowledge. Now, if you look at John 1:18, it points beyond eternity past. But it doubtlessly conveys an intimacy that was enjoyed in eternity past. The nearness, the intimacy that existed between the Father and the Son for all of eternity. Furthermore, if you were to look at John chapter 17, verse 24, you would see that Jesus said to the Father during his high priestly prayer, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So long before the universe was formed, long before there was ever an idea about Christmas, and long before there was creation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in this love, joyous relationship for all of eternity. And if you begin to survey that reality, you could better appreciate the incarnation and the crucifixion. Especially how, in many ways, the point of the former was the latter. You start thinking about this, and then you come to Matthew's gospel, and you see Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Showing that the text of Psalm 22, verse 1, was being fulfilled in him in that moment. And there was, if you will, a relational disruption, not an ontological disruption. Jesus continued to be very God of very God. But in that moment, there was a relational disruption. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you begin to contemplate the sacrifice of the Father in offering his Son, and the sacrifice of the Son in offering himself, and what you get as a result of what the Father offered and what the Son offered. Is you get entrance into that eternal love relationship. You get to enter into the love that had existed from eternity past. Don't forget what Jesus prayed in John 17, 26. In his high priestly prayer, after he had prayed in verse 24, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He prayed this in verse 26. He prayed that, quote, the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The incarnation and the cross was your divinely appointed and paid for ticket to enter into that eternal love relationship. That is incredible. That's the greatest of Christmas gifts. You experience the forgiveness of sins. You receive the indwelling Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And you get to enter into a love that the Father has had for the Son from all of eternity. You now share in that very love. Merry Christmas. That's incredible. You get to enter into a relational reality that existed in eternity before Christmas and before creation. Now perhaps at this point, I hope, your curiosity is a little piqued. And you're beginning to wonder, okay, well, what else was going on in eternity past? Well, another good Christmas gift for you to realize is this, as amazing as it is. If you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone, you were appointed from eternity past to be a gift from the Father to the Son. Incredible. Startling. We'll see that shortly, but first we'll start with looking at some eternity past language. In the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, he wrote these words, reading from verse 3 through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, for anyone who has come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and believed the gospel and have been justified by faith, you do well to marvel that God's affection for you began long before you even existed. It's incredible. I can remember sometime in 2009, waiting to pick up Lauren. I was by a park in Nelson Avenue reading a few pages from John Gill's Body of Doctrinal Divinity, and the thought hit me for the first time during the course of my reading that work, that there's never been a moment that I haven't been loved by God. That's thrilling. That's exhilarating. It's kind of also a little frightening too, because I tapped in that moment to the transcendent nature of God, and I saw, if you will, that there's a love that has existed for me long before I even existed. What manner of love is this? Humbled by that amazing love. That's what the text is teaching us here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So the point of time, if you will, before the foundation of the world was before creation. If you will, eternity past. Likewise, 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God, quote, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So not only did God love his elect before the foundation of the world, he so loved his elect before the foundation of the world that he purposed grace towards them in Christ from all eternity. Likewise, in the opening greeting of Paul's epistle to Titus, he wrote, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. To whom did God make that promise? Before the ages began. This refers to the inter-Trinitarian agreement, if you will, to save a people from the punishment of sin, and, as I was mentioning earlier, that these people would be a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, perhaps as we go through these texts that I'm about to read to you, you've read through them before and you've thought about these texts for what they teach about eternal security. You've thought about these texts for what they teach about the grace-wrought perseverance of the saints. Perhaps you've read these texts, the ones I'm about to read to you, and you've thought about what they mean for the sovereignty of God. But perhaps you've never read through these texts and seen how they teach that believers are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Beginning at John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And he says in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. John 10:29, Jesus speaking of his sheep, my Father who has given them to me. John 17:1-2, beginning at the first half of verse 1. Jesus praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. It's incredible. You survey those verses and you find the ones that come to Jesus are given to him by the Father. The ones that are raised up on the last day are the ones who are given to Jesus by the Father. The sheep that belong to the Good Shepherd are the ones who are given to him by the Father. The ones to whom eternal life is given, they are the ones to whom the Father has given the Son, and so on. It's incredible. Yesterday, Zachary was telling me about what he wants to get for me for Christmas. You know, still thinking about it, still saying some things he wants to get me. And when he does that sometimes, I'll tell him, no, hey, don't worry about it. Whatever you got me is fine. And you and mommy are my Christmas gifts that I get to have every day. I'm not saying that for mushy sermon semantics. I'm saying that because that's really what I say to him. Like, listen, God already gave me a gift. He gave me mom. He gave me you. He gave me Christ, most importantly. I've got all that I need. But think about this. How incredible is this to actually think about? It's one thing for me to say that to Zachary about him and about his mom and my wife. It's another thing to say that about you and me towards Christ. That we are gifts. Whoever in this room who has repented of their sins and believed the gospel, if you have been born again from above, by grace alone, through faith alone, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. And it's at that point, you're probably thinking something like, I don't feel like much of a gift. Yeah, I know. I don't either a lot of times. Anytime I look at myself, pretty much, I'm like, you know, on my best days, I know I don't come anywhere close to who Jesus is and who Jesus was. But we do have a genuine love for Jesus. But at the same time, we have a genuine indwelling sin nature that exists in us at the same time. And just as your standing before God is not based upon your performance, but is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, so also your ultimate beautification on that day, when Jesus returns and your presentation to Jesus as the bride of Christ, is not based upon your performance either. It's based upon the promise and the grace of Almighty God. He is the one who will, when He returns, conform your lowly body into a glorious body like His body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When you see Him, you will be like Him, for you shall see Him as He is. The bride will be complete and completely beautified and will be presented faultless before His throne with glory and exceeding joy. Jude, verse 24. So think about that. He loved us when there was nothing lovely about us. Amazing. God's people then were loved before they even existed, loved despite their prospective and current evil, and will be loved for all of eternity as His blood-bought bride. So again, consider this a Christmas gift. To know the biblical basis, the sound doctrinal biblical basis for seeing the church as the Father's gift to the Son. You can see why creation and subsequently incarnation is not a result of relational dissatisfaction within the Godhead. But it was an overflow of divine love from the Father towards the Son. God did not create because He was dissatisfied. God created because He was so overjoyed with His Son. He loves His Son so much, and He wanted to give His Son a bride. And He wanted to be glorified forever and have His Son glorified forever by that bride. But why else did the Word become flesh? Having seen what was going on, if you will, in the eternity before Christmas and creation, and having considered how Christians are a gift from the Father to the Son, let's consider now both the miracle and the motive for Christmas, i.e. the incarnation. First, the miracle. is where we go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, first half of it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now that is the ultimate Christmas miracle. The Word became flesh without ever ceasing to be the Word. Amazing. The infinite Son took on the fragility of flesh. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right? He was born without sin. The Holy Spirit so overshadowed Mary, so that which was born to her would be called the Holy One of God. He was fully human. He wasn't born with a sinful flesh. You don't need sinful flesh to be truly human. To be truly human, you wouldn't have sinful flesh. Jesus was truly human in the most ultimate sense. But he came in the fullness of humanity. It's amazing when you look at the gospel accounts and you see that Jesus, the eternally existent Word, becomes flesh and he's born. Like, just even think about that. He was born. Born and then placed in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Go on in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, you see that he was circumcised. He's truly man, truly a baby boy. You go on and you find out later on, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he grew in wisdom and he grew in stature. He grew in favor with God and in favor with men, speaking to his true humanity. You go on through the gospel accounts and you find out that he got tired. He slept. Likely became at times so exhausted that he could even sleep in the midst of a boat that was being thrust back and forth by winds and waves. He thirsted. We know that he eventually would die. He was truly human. That is the ultimate miracle of Christmas. Not even just that Jesus was born of a virgin and the Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb of Mary, but the fact that the eternally existent Word of God became flesh without ever ceasing to be the eternally existent Word of God. A little bit after this, in John's prologue, we can see one of the reasons why the Word became flesh. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 18. We're told, reading from the New King James, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," or, as is noted in the New King James text, the older manuscripts read, "the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So no one has seen God at any time, but it's the Son of God who has revealed him, declared him. This is part of why separating the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as though they're two distinct beings is so heretical and so erroneous. Because Jesus came to reveal who the Father is, who the Father was and is and ever will be. Jesus came to disclose who the Father is. Interestingly, in John chapter 1, verse 18, where we're told that Jesus has declared him, speaking of the Father, the Greek word for declared is exegeomai. Exegeomai. It's synonymous with our word exegete. The Son has exegeted the Father, interpreted, made plain who the Father is. That's who the Son of God is. He is the perfect exegesis, if you will, of the Father. He is the express image of the Father's person. He is the image of the invisible God. In him dwells the fullness of the deity in bodily form. To see Jesus was to see the Father. So Jesus told Philip. Because when you go on in Jesus' ministry, and you see what he says, while they are distinct personages, they are united in essence. And you see Jesus say things that only he could say because only he was qualified to perfectly exegete the Father. Because he had always been with the Father. He had always seen the Father. He knew the Father perfectly. To hear Jesus speak was to hear Jesus speak the words of the Father. Jesus said, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." John 12:49. To hear Jesus teach was to hear the Father's doctrine. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me." John 17, verse 16. To see the works that Jesus did was to see the works of the Father. Jesus said, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." To see Jesus and to see his character and his behavior was, as he told Philip, to have seen the Father, John 14:9. So why did the Word become flesh? Well, part of the reason why the Word became flesh was so that you can know what God is like. So that the Father might be exegeted, made plain to humanity. Why else did the Word become flesh? Before we close this morning, I want to answer that question with essentially three passages of Scripture. Why else did the Word become flesh? Well, the Word became flesh to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the Apostle Paul writing, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "This is a faithful saying." He only uses that expression five times in his epistles. It's as though he is accenting the truthfulness and the veracity of the statement that he's about to make. It might also be because it became a common axiom among Christians in those days as a kind of apex of a summation of a very important Christian doctrine. He says, "This is a faithful saying," and to add emphasis, he says, "It's worthy of all acceptance." Then and now, where did this faithful saying that I just quoted to you, where did it come from? It came from Jesus. Because Jesus was the one who said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's true in at least two senses. There was no righteous people to call. Because the Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But there's a sense in which Jesus is saying that, that goes more like this: "I did not come to call those who think they're righteous. I came to call those who know that they're sinners to repentance, to a change of thinking that results in a change of behavior. Instead of trusting in themselves and their self-righteousness to think that they're going to stand before the bar of God and be exonerated because of their moral performance during the course of their lives. If that is you, you are a person Jesus did not come to call, at least you look to be at this moment. Because nobody's going to stand before the bar of God at the judgment of God and say, 'Please open the books. I'm sure when you do, you will find that I was an upstanding citizen who is worthy of entering heaven.' Let God be true and every man a liar. The Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one." And the good news is, if you see yourself as unrighteous, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul goes on and he says this. Well, before I say what he said after that, listen to what he said before it. You have even more reason to rejoice when you think about what he said before. He said in verse 13, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." The Greek there could be translated a violent aggressor. And Paul was that. He persecuted the church vigorously and aggressively. No wonder why he called himself in verse 15 the chief of sinners. "But God saved a wretch like Paul." And why did God save him? Because he loved him before the foundation of the world. But that's not what Paul says here in verse 16. It's true, God loved Paul before the foundation of the world. But in verse 16, Paul writes this: "I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, all patience, to show as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So God saved Paul, yes, because he loved him before the foundation of the world, but because he was going to make Paul's salvation a message that God saves even the worst of men and even the worst of sinners. He was going to show a pattern of his patience. It's as though God was going to show mankind, "You want to see how patient I am? You want to see how long-suffering I am? You want to see how gracious and how kind I am? I will save even a rebellious persecutor like him, and I will make him a trophy of my grace." So no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you get to come this morning to a place where you hear a message that calls you to receive forgiveness, and forgiveness is possible for even the worst of sinners, like Paul, or maybe even as you perceive yourself to be. There should be nobody in this place who would say they cannot be changed. If God could show mercy to the chief of sinners, He can forgive and change you. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Word became flesh as well to take away our sins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins. That gets at the heart of the incarnation. This is why He came. Good news of great joy. He was manifested to take away our sins. I don't know if you've ever gotten a parking violation or a moving violation. I have gotten both during the course of my life. And you know how just one of those can really put a dent in your day, if you will. Now imagine if every time you committed some sin of commission or omission, something that you did indeed, something that you failed to do, a thought that passes through your mind. Imagine if every time you sinned, you got a sin ticket. Just shows up. And you're thinking in your mind right now, I don't like that illustration. That's a bad illustration. I'd use a better one. All of a sudden, boop, sin ticket pops up right in your lap. You're like, oh man. So imagine that. All of a sudden you're going through the course of your day, little things you could have done and you didn't do, things that you know you shouldn't have done but you did do, and all of a sudden these sin tickets keep popping up. And they all have the same court appearance date. I'm contouring these tickets, if you will, to make a point. And they all have the same court appearance date on it. But you can't pay these tickets. You'll get the fine on them and it's more than you could pay. But with every ticket, the fine is accruing and it's higher and higher. And you couldn't even pay one of them. How could you pay so many of them? How glad would you be if someone promised you there was coming a one who was going to take away all of your sin tickets? You'd be ecstatic. And if you've seen the gospel, you are ecstatic. Because you know that when you stand before God, your sins will not be held accountable to you. They've been taken away because they were placed upon Jesus. Your scapegoat has taken them away by absorbing them upon the cross. What a cause for rejoicing. That was the apex of the incarnation, the crucifixion, where He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we who believe the gospel and do not rest on our own works but look to the person and work of Jesus Christ alone should become, by God's grace, the very righteousness of God. Amazing. The Word became flesh to take away our sins. And He took them away by taking them upon Himself. And He took them away by absorbing the penalty that was due us for them. Well, one more reason. Doesn't exhaust all the reasons, but one more reason why the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Well, at that point you begin to wonder, well, what are the works of the devil that are being spoken about here? Well, I think immediately you should go to the life and ministry, public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could see that whether it was one demon or whether it was a legion of demons, they were powerless in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. A million demons versus one Jesus is no battle. And as He went, to use language from Acts chapter 10, verse 38, He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. His life and ministry, to use language from the Gospels, showed that the finger of God was and is more powerful than the entire kingdom of darkness. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, He spoke a parable in which He likened Satan to a strong man who was fully armed, guarding his palace, and he had his goods in peace. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. He likened him to a strong man, fully armed. He's got all his goods secure. At least they were until verse 22. Until a stronger than he comes. A stronger man comes upon him, overcomes him, takes the armor in which he trusted, and divides the spoils. And that's what Jesus did. Via ultimately the cross. He did it during his public ministry as well, but he did it ultimately at the cross. He likens Satan to a strong man who has people bound and captive, but he likens himself to the stronger man who comes and sets captives free. Amazing. You see it during the course of his public ministry, and ultimately the apex of that was the cross, where, to use language from Colossians chapter 2, he disarmed powers and principalities, making a public spectacle of them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. So while the Apostle Paul does call Satan the false lowercase g, god of this world, who blinds the minds and the eyes of unbelievers, Satan is powerless to stop Jesus from setting captives free. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And anyone who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Free from slavery to the law, free from slavery to Satan, free from slavery to sin. He who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. To use language from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, through the cross, Jesus rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, the devil. Verse 14. And as a result, verse 15, he sets free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So that's another work of the devil that Jesus sets his people free from. Sets his people free from the fear of death. Death, for you as a Christian, is a promotion. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now granted, I don't think any of us get excited about how we're going to die. You know, somebody like Ignatius of Antioch, when you read some of his writings, he looked like he was pretty excited about martyrdom. But most of us, not so much. But you know, if you're a Christian, even when you battle that fear, you know you don't have to fear it. It's like one of those worries that you know you have no reason to worry about. Because you know that ultimately the sting of death, in its most ultimate sense, has been removed because of what Jesus did. Incredible. Furthermore, John wrote that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. He goes on and he says that. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the one who is dead in trespasses and sins is the one who walks according to the course of this world and is actually following the prince of the power of the air, i.e. Satan. Now, unbelieving men and women don't typically think of themselves as following Satan. But essentially, that's what they are doing. That's what we did prior to coming to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when one comes to Christ and the light of the gospel shines in their heart, to use language from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, those who are born of God cannot continue practicing sin because they've been born of God. That's part of the works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy. That you, by the grace of God, would not make a practice of sinning anymore. Are you saying I'm going to be sinlessly perfect? No. I'm telling you, you're not going to be sinlessly perfect until you see Jesus face to face. But I'm telling you that the trajectory of your life is going to be aimed towards righteousness instead of before when it was a downward spiral towards unrighteousness. And that's the heart of 1 John 3, 8 and 1 John 3, 9. Jesus is destroying those works day in and day out as he causes us by his Spirit to walk in the light even as he is in the light. And because Jesus has come the first time, we can be assured that he will come a second time, even as he promised. And he will bring an end to more works of Satan. He will bring an end to the world system that Satan has crafted. He will bring glorification to fallen human bodies that Satan led into sin via Adam and Eve. And he will take, when Jesus comes, he will take this cursed earth and he will make a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He did destroy the works of the devil. He is destroying the works of the devil. And he will destroy the works of the devil. Well, in conclusion, I'll say this. So, we covered a lot of ground today. We covered the eternity before Christmas, we covered the incarnation, and we covered the results of the crucifixion that followed the incarnation. All of which should be compelling reasons for you to worship this morning. If you are a Christian, to worship the King. If you have received the Word that became flesh. If you have. Remember, it was read earlier. Joe Managas is going to read in our benediction. He's going to read verse 1 of John chapter 1, and then he's going to read verse 12 and 13. But verse 12 and 13 tells you that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Those who are not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. If you have not received the Son, the Word that became flesh, today is the day to do it, perhaps for the first time. If you haven't done it, may you come this morning. May you receive the forgiveness of sins. May you receive eternal life. Repent of your sins and believe that trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning with, even as we considered earlier in the message, that we could, by your grace, enter into the Trinitarian love relationship that has existed for all of eternity. Thank you that the love wherewith you loved Jesus is now shared by us through the gospel because of the cross. We thank you for that, Father. It humbles us to think that we would be gifts to your Son, that you would give us to Him, and we boast of His sufficiency to you, Father. We thank you that you've made us light when we were darkness. We thank you that you called us out of that darkness and you made us light, and we boast in the cross, we boast in your Son, and we esteem ourselves the most privileged of people, and that's an understatement, to be pledged to Him as our eternal bridegroom. Thank you, Father. Father, if there's any in this place who has not seen themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior, if there is anyone in this place who came into this place trusting in their own performance and their own righteousness, I pray that you would cause their hearts, even at this moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to believe that for this purpose Jesus came, to take away my sins. And I pray, Father, that they would see that there is no other way in which sins could be forgiven, except that the wrath that was appointed for us was placed upon Him, so that the righteousness that we did not have could be imputed to us from Him. Father, may it be. And may you cause us to go from this place worshiping you today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.